Welcome to The Craft of Preaching, an online conference hosted by Luther Seminary, October 5th through 7th, 2020. This episode features a sermon on Joel 2, 23 through 32 by Kenyatta Gilbert, entitled Checking the Boxes.
Checking the Boxes. I grew up in a household where men outnumbered women 3 to 1. I currently live in a household where women outnumber men 4 to 1. God has a sense of humor. When the request for a dog came, I insisted that he be a male dog. His name is August, but we call him Augie. More bark than bite, more spirit and spunk than we want on most days. Folks a generation ago would say he's all boy. But such identity marking descriptors, labels, however meant, assign a space, make a judgment, accord a status, fulfill a stereotype, seek a truth. Check a box to give a rationale why a thing is a thing and does what it does. We label, all of us. It's unavoidable because labels help us to examine, but they also impose limits that restrict our seeing. What if the label doesn't fit the moment? Identify or label the cause, we say, understand the effect. But what happens when causes are not so easily determinable? Or when revelation is slow coming? Or when life yields no easy answers for complex problems? Or when there are more questions than answers available? We are living in such a moment when not all boxes get checked. And the great challenge of faith is finding the God is good God. Meet the prophet Joel, the son of Pethuel, whose name means Yahweh is good. We don't know much about him. We are offered no dates, nothing much to tie the prophet to any precise moment in Israel's journey. No kingship is mentioned. But this is not the great challenge. The great challenge presented when considering the book of Joel in its full disclosure is finding the God is good all the time. God is good God. When God appears on the pages of this prophetic correspondence as erratic, attitudinal, and inconsistent. On the one hand, God is punitive. That is, God is a judge who punishes, forcing Israel to suffer through a despairing circumstance. On another hand, God is ruthless. A ruthless warrior promising to open up a can of whipped aspartame on Israel's enemies. And still, on another hand, God shows up in the way we like God to show up, in ways that are benevolent and gracious, as God does in verses 23 through 32 of the second chapter. Now, notwithstanding the complex portrayal of God in the book of Joel and the lack of historical specifics, what we do know is that chief among the prophet Joel's concern was Israel's future. The people are in the throes of an ecological crisis at the book's opening. Death is the datum that hovers over this book. And it's ominous. Here's the scene. A biting and swarming army of locusts chew through the crops. The grain has failed. The livestock is sick. Herds wander in a daze seeking pasture. The ground cracks from unending drought. The pomegranates and figs shrivel to the size of raisins. The wine vats are empty. All a sure sign that not only will there be no feast, for these famine-stricken people, feast times have virtually come to an end because the food is cut off. There will be no apparatus for making atonement. For without a scapegoat or cows or rams or sheep as sacrificial burnt offerings, the priests cannot carry out their priestly duties. Ecological disaster not only puts these people in physical peril, they are in spiritual peril as well. You have to understand that in the ancient mindset, such occurrences are causally tied to some wrong, some sin in the camp, some communal infraction, some moral transgression, some ethical failure, some negligent action that angers God and spurns God's love and invites God's punishment. Biblical storylines of God's dealings with Israel vary little in terms of plot. The master narrative loops over and again in the prophetic literature along these lines as they pursued worthless things. They forgot their first love and were forced to submit to some exacting demand or contend with an assaulting foreign foe. Joel's call to conscience, to this resource compromised, food insecure people, is instructive for us. For the prophet says to them, put on sackcloth and lament, sanctify a fast, wail, weep, and cry to the Lord. Get ready to pray. Put on your grieving clothes. Simply put, Christ's call is a call to self-examination. Serious crisis should call us into serious prayer. Serious crisis should call us into serious prayer. Periods of social unrest, public health pandemics, and ecological distress should awaken our survival instincts. Our gifts are summoned in crisis moments. The possibility of rebuilding holy, beloved, and inclusive and more just communities in the wake of some tragedies like the public crucifixion of George Floyd or the senseless killing of Breonna Taylor during an ecological crisis like the uncontrollable California wildfires right now, is an opportunity to demonstrate community, to exercise compassion. Our gifts are called and summoned in moments of crisis. With the scientific innovations and advancements made in just the last two decades, it's more evident than ever that religion need not be, dare I say, should not be, in a contentious relationship with science. We need science, but we also need a robust faith. We as a species have a planet in peril. And we see the pro-life and pro-choice advocates sparring ungraciously. What sense does it make to put all of one's political eggs in a partisan basket for so-called protecting the unborn and at the same time support an administration that neither cares about climate change nor desires building accord with any other nation fighting the same fight? Last year, my daughters made climate change signs. Olivia marched with other high schoolers on the National Mall. My other two daughters, Ella and Ava, were dismissed with their classmates to perform a walkout where they carried signs to the main road. One sign read, "One Earth, One Chance." Another sign read, "If we have to do our science homework, Why don't you do yours? And another sign read, you'll die of old age. I will die of climate change. Either way, we need to stop pretending that things are not as bad as they are. Or we must construct a more balanced portfolio of our hopes. What will we tell our children who are seemingly growing more cynical every day about the prospects of having a bright future? Forced to work fully online, socially distanced from their friends, while the world waits on a vaccine and for people to do right by other people by simply wearing a mask. What will they make of their gifts if an imperiled planet is their inheritance? These are the questions before us as communities of faith for the balance of our days. What are they to make of our loving and caring and sovereign and compassionate God, who appears to be capricious and uncaring in guiding this world? The people of faith who place their trust in a life-giving Savior, our participation in calling our nation to put on sackcloths and pray, lament, and wail could not be more urgent. We've got to care when fuel factories share zip codes with cancer-stricken black residents. We've got to care and do more than demand bottled water when lead contaminants poison already depressed communities of color. We got to stand with our First Nation indigenous brothers and sisters when fracking disturbs lands set aside as sacred. In fact, to devalue their sacred lands here, and as a nation, support aggressive occupation agendas and displacement projects in Jesus' context of birth, while Palestinian Muslims are ghettoed and travel restricted, is at best hypocritical. And at worst, antithetical to the two greatest commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. We are summoned to put on sackcloth, to lament and wail in this moment. Serious crises should drive us to serious prayer. My three daughters have voice. They have voice. They have voice in more ways than one could ever imagine. Each one is unafraid to let what needs to be said known, especially when tattling. My Quaker school kids who are learning lessons about equity and tolerance and community and stewardship and peace want to know why black Christians are still taking their marching orders from fear-baiting white evangelicals, 80% of whom delivered to the highest office in the land, a man so narcissistic, morally repugnant, and psychologically unhinged that anyone other than he is appealing. They want to know why people who've endured 401 years of oppression can be principal actors promoting social intolerance and tribal exclusion. They want to know this when the second highest office in the land could be occupied by a black woman who checks all the boxes, to be politically taken seriously if folks would just get out and vote. You may not like the ticket, but we certainly can do better than what we presently have. Get the boxes checked in this imperfect democracy. They want to know why some black Christians continue to prop up Christian colonialism as some supposed Christian ideal and champion theological views shaped by white masculine authorities. as is the case, for example, when women called to preach are barred from pulpits and relegated to gender bias supporting roles. Not here. They want to know why this remains hot discussion today when African American women comprise more than 70% of the active memberships of generally any African American church one might attend today. And yet America's pulpits, especially African American pulpits, remain male dominated spaces. Still today, eyebrows raised and churches split and pews empty and recommendation letters get lost at a woman's mention that God has called her to preach. The deciding factor for women desiring to pastor and be respected as equal to their male counterparts generally whittles down to, can she preach? Joel's God is presented in a diversity of portraits, ruthless warrior, severe judge. God is ultimately named merciful Savior. The blighted land's green again, trees bear fruit again, and the prophet says, children of Zion, be glad and rejoice, for God has given the early rain for your vindication, has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and latter as before. I will repay you for your years of devastation. You shall eat plenty and never again be ashamed, and you shall know that I am in the midst of you. After having set the scene of promised community restoration, arrives God's democratic commitment, which reads, look at your text, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, even on the male and female slaves. I will pour out my spirit. This seems pretty unambiguous to me. Text does not say that God might do it. The text says that God will do it. And here's the good news. The authority God gives has nothing to do with human proprietorship. Neither brothers nor sisters get to set the terms that authorizes preachers to minister the word and exercise authority in spirit summon work, spirit animated work. The only rightful authority is the one who sends and the one who calls. So why the need for pulpit gender wars and human competition and social rigidity in our culture? To rush to Paul's socially restricted views can only be as bona fide as Joel's apparent egalitarianism, that is, his doctrine of equal authority with respect to who gets heard and who gets to lead. Now, as a point of real importance, it would be wise to see that the common ground between the prophet Joel and the apostle Paul is in their identical words for dangerous and uncertain times. Joel says it like this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul's demonstratively Christ-focused version simply says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. In the last days, it will be God declares that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. These words are still played and replayed in the new context in Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2 and 17, which, biblically speaking, is the first Christian sermon ever preached outside of the word that came through the women. Sermon whose words affirmed the Spirit's anointing on six categories of people. Listen to these categories: sons, daughters, young, old, enslaved, and free. Jesus himself articulates as a promise to the apostles, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What that means is that you can preach anywhere. The agenda of the Holy Spirit is to check all the boxes that we put in place. Why? Because God knows what is needed for a world God has created. God knows what's needed to accomplish God's agenda in the world. What's more, the Ruach or Pneuma, the Spirit of the Lord, which drives Jesus into the wilderness, is the same Spirit. Hovering over the deep in Genesis is the same Spirit. Reviving flesh on withered bones in Ezekiel's vision is the same Spirit which descends on Jesus at his baptism. And yes, the same Spirit through which he operates and stands to recite Isaiah's oracle to inaugurate his anointed and earthly work, proclaiming good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, and letting the oppressed go free. Now, these religious leaders trumpeting the last days of coming charge often do so in disregard of our text this morning. The same inerrantists declaring that God dictated the Bible word for word without error and that its contents are internally self-consistent. That is to say that God can only be consistent to the degree that the biblical materials agree with one another. Are the same Christians who conveniently jump over passages in the prophetic literature like this and make a mad dash to Calvary. Can't preach a get ready for heaven, get saved, Jesus is coming soon message to me with biblical integrity if you've put padlocks on pulpits underneath signs that say, "Women, be silent." The message at best is contradictory. If we are going to be dogmatic about it, let us at least be biblically responsible and intellectually honest. Daughters too, yes, both sons and daughters shall prophesy. Why? Because the Spirit checks all the boxes. To get God's work and God's will accomplished in an unjust world, consider Hagar's response to injustice. She gives testimony of a God she names El Roy, the one who sees her in her dark situation. Judge and prophetess Deborah did not shrink back when called to command armies. What if Anna, as she held Jesus in her arms, stayed tight-lipped instead of prophesying and speaking blessing over the Christ child in the temple? Don't forget that Elizabeth had to speak since her husband, a priest, Zechariah, who be considered a pastor in our times, was struck mute because he did not believe Gabriel, the angel dispatched by God that God could fulfill God's promise to give them a son in their old age. It's in the text, Luke 1:5-24. Their son was sure enough a preacher. He came out of the wilderness. His name was John. the Baptist. The text further declares, and get this, this blew my mind, that the text further declares that after John's birth, Elizabeth sat for 5 months in seclusion. Now, I don't know any mother who will sit 5 months without talking to a child, without a speaking husband present. Elizabeth said of God's fulfilled promise, "This is what the Lord has done for me when God looked favorably on me." What if Junius, the wife of Andronicus, a Christian before Paul was ever converted, whom Paul references as chief among the apostles, refused the mantle of leadership? What if Deacon Phoebe, whom Paul commends to the church in Rome, didn't aid and bankroll Paul's ministry? Or if Lydia, the respected businesswoman of great acumen and congregational authority, decided to pack it up? Have you considered Prisca, the tent-making co-pastor of the early church, whom Paul commissioned to explain the way of God more accurately to Apollos? She couldn't explain and at the same time be silent. She had to use her speech to do that. Daughters too, yes, sons and daughter sisters, if you share spiritual kinship with Mary Magdalene, yours is the task of preaching the resurrection, because it is your spiritual birthright to do so. Don't preach because you can. Don't even preach because someone says you can or shouldn't. Preach because you must. Preach because lives are at stake. Preach and prophesy because your silence or withheld testimony will dishonor the daring of our spiritual ancestors and witnesses of the early church. Ask Jerena Lee, who for 8 years sought Richard Allen's blessing to minister the word, but was repeatedly refused until she rose up in the assembly and preached. Ask Sojourner, who challenged the little black man, the little man in black, who publicly remarked, "Women can't have as much rights as men because Christ wasn't a woman." Prophesy in Sojourner's spirit and mimic her reply, "Where did your Christ come from?" "From God and a woman. Man had nothing to do with him." Preach, daughters and sons, because the Spirit has been poured out and God's enablement is available to you. Preach because God has called you to this great work, and at a time when life on this planet is in peril. Preach before and after meteorologists and geologists and biologists have submitted their dooming reports. Brothers and sisters, preach more than get right, get saved, but preach about the expansive and radical love of God that will take you a lifetime to perfect and fully comprehend. Preach the promises while standing on them. Preach soberly, sons and daughters. God's preachers must be able to say with convictional authority that even if the worst should come, even if the sun should turn to darkness and the moon to blood, hope remains in reach because God promises to save. If you're going to embrace Paul, you must also embrace Joel. Either way, we've got to test and verify. Test and verify that what you say God has said has been spirit revealed. Say what you see. Speak about what you see God doing in the world you inhabit. Say what you see and hear God doing in the text you have been called and authorized to study and interpret. But at the same time, test and verify that what you are saying God has said. has been revealed to you by God's Spirit, which would necessarily find congruence with love performed and embodied in the vulnerability and victimization of the disinherited Afro-Asiatic Bethlehem-born, Nazareth-reared, Calvary-crucified, grave-robbing, risen Savior who has not left us without an advocate. If you dare to prophesy, and I hope you will, bring the Bible forward and press it into the service of the living of our terrible days. Because we can't honor our God-given gifts. We can't honor our God-given gifts and at the same time be silent or silenced. Great challenge of faith is finding the God is good God. Serious crises should call us into serious prayer. The authority God gives has nothing to do with human proprietorship. The agenda of the Holy Spirit is to check all the boxes we put in place, because God knows what needed for a world God has created. Test and verify that what you say God said has been spirit revealed.